Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stick around with me. Just a short 30 minutes with motivation, some inspiration, and some education, and no manipulation, no con games, not trying to hustle you in any way whatsoever, not asking you for money. We're not trying to sell you a book. We're just wanting to give you some information. Hopefully, taking that information, you will be able to orient and adjust to the plan of God. That's okay if you can, if you will. I pray you will. It's your decision to make. But we have a lot of information for you. We've been, the FLOT line, if you don't know what it is, this is your first time to listen. FLOT, F-L-O-T, stands for the Forward Line of Troops. What we're doing is using a military analogy to explain the Christian life. We're saying there are 10 unique problem-solving devices found in the Bible, which my pastor taught me many years ago. This is not something that I came up with on my own. And it's certainly not anything weird. These are age-old biblical doctrines. But my pastor put them together in such a way, as he explained them, to be a main line of resistance, a flat line, a main line of resistance in your soul, so you can stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside sources of stress. So if you learn these 10 problem-solving devices, which basically is the Christian life in a nutshell, then you can live a life without worry, without fear, without bitterness, without antagonism. What a wonderful way to live. It's the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. This is how he thought. This is you orienting to the mind of Christ, thinking divine viewpoint, we call it. So that's why we have this radio show. I'm recruiting. I'm looking for people that are hungry to grow. I'm looking for people that want to learn and apply the plan of God to their lives. Most people that listen to this radio show, some of the early in the morning, various countries, we're in 50 states all across America. Every state has at least one Flatline show being played this morning. And they're not really young people. Most young people are not up. Most of you guys listening are older people, maybe 50 and up. And I appreciate you listening. And I always encourage you to write to me. Let me know if you're learning something. So when it comes time to sign more contracts and pay more money to broadcast in your area, at least we know somebody's listening. So if you are listening, let us know. And if you are growing, and if you are learning, let us know. You can write to us at Post Office Box 100. That's not very complicated. Post Office Box 100 in the city of Cropwell, C-R-O-P-W-E-L-L, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. It's P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, and it's simply Rick Hughes Ministries. That's all, Rick Hughes Ministries. Okay, now, we want to talk today about winning the race. Winning the race. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul used a lot of military and athletic illustrations. We call them metaphors. He was a Jew, had a Roman citizenship. He was very familiar with the Roman army as well as Greek athletic events like the Isthmian Games and the Olympic Games. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians was written to believers in Corinth where the Isthmian Games were held. Thus, those folks there, those believers, were very familiar with athletic competition, just like we are in America today. Athletes throughout Greece would converge on the Isthmian Games every 2 years during the spring. And those games were in honor of the Greek god Poseidon. The Roman counterpart was known as Neptune, the earth-shaking god of the sea. Those athletes would compete in foot races, wrestling, boxing, throwing the discus, throwing the javelin, long jump, chariot racing, poetry reading, and singing. You didn't know that, did you? We have our football stadiums. We have our baseball fields, as well as basketball courts and hockey rinks. All Americans are well aware of the competition for the Super Bowl or the World Series or the Stanley Cup or NASCAR races or fishing tournaments or arm wrestling championships, PGA events. We love competition. We love to honor our winners with great status like the MVP, the most valuable player. Let it be understood now, today, there are winners and losers in the arena of contention called the angelic conflict. What's that? Well, in effect, it's your life as a Christian in time. You are in the center of the angelic conflict. You are in the arena of contention. So Paul the Apostle warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, about the intense dedication that would needed to be committed to be a winner in God's plan. And he used athletic metaphors to describe the devotion needed. His challenge in 1 Corinthians 9:24 was this: run so that you may obtain. The Christian life is compared to running, not sitting, not standing, running. He compared the winner believer to one who mastered the event. In 1 Corinthians 9:25 it says, "And this, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to attain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown." So by being a winner in an athletic event, they receive the ultimate recognition of the winner's wreath. And the Apostle Peter even used this type of analogy in his book when he described the winner's wreath in eternity. This is what Peter said, 1 Peter 5:4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the never-withering wreath of glory, crown of glory that fadeth not away." So Paul talked about the winner's crown that they got, the wreath that they wore, and Peter talks about what you'll wear in eternity. Paul even used himself as an example when he said this. He proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 9, 26-27, "I run with a purpose. I fight a real opponent." And he proclaimed that he disciplined his body, his flesh, for fear that after he proclaimed Christ to others, he himself might fail to finish the race and be disqualified. You know, many Christians, many believers like me, like you, start out running on emotional high after getting saved. But the emotions finally get overcome by adversity and discouragement in the daily grind of life. I was that way when I first accepted Christ as my Savior. It took me about maybe a year and a half before I found a well-qualified pastor that could teach me something. I was running around like a chicken with my head cut off, trying to tell everybody I'd gotten saved. I'm a Christian. I'm now a new person in Christ. And I didn't understand that I needed to grow up spiritually. I didn't understand anything about that. I didn't even know what my sin nature was. I didn't even know that I had a spiritual gift, so I had to learn all of these things. What I want you to know is that my team and I have put a book together called Practicing Your Christianity, kind of an athletic metaphor, and it's not quite available yet. We're in the process of finishing up the print, so it will be before the end of the year, before the summer, we should have it available, called Practicing Your Christianity. We're writing this book so you'll understand the challenges you face and the opportunities you will have to glorify God to the maximum in your life. And it's our prayer that you will learn and apply the principles we will give you in that book so that you will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," Matthew 25:23. If you're going to win the race, it's going to require some spiritual self-discipline. In 1 Corinthians 10:5, Paul talks about those who are defeated in the Old Testament times due to various distractions. He stated, "With many of them God was not well pleased," 1 Corinthians 10:5. What was that about? Well, due to their failure to trust God, due to their failure to enter the Promised Land, the entire adult generation that came out of Egypt died wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and it was their children that eventually went in. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 14 and Numbers chapter 15. A Christian who fails to learn and execute God's plan winds up wandering in the wilderness of life. You wind up being led astray by the tour guide called, a.k.a., the devil. 2 Timothy 3:7 says, "Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And that's the way a lot of Christians are. They buy all kind of books, try to read everything about everything, but they never really get under a well-qualified pastor to teach them the mechanics to the Christian life. I went to a Bible college. I didn't get any mechanics. I learned about the Bible, but I never got the mechanics to the spiritual life. That's what's different about our radio show. We teach you the mechanics to the spiritual life and point you to where you need to be to grow up. The win, these people wind up being deceived and chasing the happiness in life that they can never catch. You hear me refer to it all the time as the my way highway. What is that? It's wasted opportunities. It's a wasted life. No wreath of glory, just a life filled with divine discipline, and maybe an eventual early death due to self-deception, self-destruction. If you want to receive the winner's wreath, you must learn what God the Holy Spirit says in the Scriptures, and you must absolutely understand the protocol plan of God and adhere to its demands. 2 Timothy 2:5. Listen carefully now. Listen. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he will not be crowned as the winner unless he competes according to the rules. There it is. You will not be a winner in God's plan unless you learn the rules. What's that? The protocol plan of God said a right thing must be done in a right way. The first thing you must learn is how to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you don't wind up producing all sorts of human good. 9 out of 10 people that write books about the Christian life never even mention that. Don't even bring it up. They just try to give you some inspiration and motivation, tell you to be a good guy, love Jesus and all that, and sell you a book and earn some money. Listen, anyone competes as an athlete, he will not be crowned as a winner unless he competes according to the rules. Well, what are the rules? 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise yourself unto godliness. Paul instructed this to Timothy, train yourself for godliness. That word godliness is a Greek word called eusebia, and it connotes duty and responsibility of the believer to God under the mandates of the spiritual life. When you exercise muscles, you tune them up. Godliness tunes up your spiritual life. You need spiritual power rather than physical power. I mean, at this point, we could stop and do an extensive study on godliness, but time won't allow that. Just remember this. Godliness is you fulfilling God's protocol plan and acquiring the mind of Christ, as Philippians 2:5 tells you. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So what is spiritual exercise? Well, the mandates in the Bible make it pretty clear that we are, number one, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And number two, we're not to walk in the energy of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. This requires effort, requires you using your volition. It requires you learning the weaknesses of the flesh and seeing your three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and learning what God's mandates are. As a matter of fact, you can assume this, if you would like, that the Holy Spirit will be your coach in your Christian life. Jesus told the disciples in John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. That's the coach. That's the Holy Spirit. As your coach, he issues you a playbook, and it's called a Bible. I know I'm being elementary here, but this is what it is. It's the Bible. And we are instructed to learn our plays by studying the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you can rightly divide it, you can wrongly divide it. I would consider a pastor to be the assistant coach. Sometimes you might call him the position coach. That particular individual, called a pastor, has the task of teaching you the Scriptures in privacy in a local church. His job is critical since he's to study, and communicate what he learns from the Bible to his congregation. He's not there to be your crutch. He's not there to be your counselor. He is there to be your authority in regards to the Word of God and God's plan for your life. The Bible refers to him as a shepherd, and it says we are sheep, and he nurtures you, he nurtures me, he feeds us as well as keeps the wolves away. So here's the real question. Will you learn and apply what the Holy Spirit provides through the pastor? I mean, you have volition, and you're responsible for your decision and your destiny. I mean, if you show up in church and look at your cell phone and text people, if you sit in the back row and talk to people and don't pay attention, you don't take notes, don't even bring a Bible to church, you're what we call the nod to God crowd. Hello, God. See you next week, God. Thank you, God. Doesn't work, I promise you. The question is, are you going to learn and apply what the Holy Spirit provides through the pastor's message. If you want to be that winner, if you want to receive the wreath of glory that Peter talked about in 1 Peter 5:4, again, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away, not a crown like the Roman athletes received, the Greek athletes received, but a crown from the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to have to learn the principles that we will write and teach you in that book that we're printing called Practicing Your Christianity. It's not complicated. It's pretty simple. So the Apostle Paul leaves us his pattern for victory in 2 Timothy 4:7, where he says, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Normally, you know, we don't want any elves on our report card, do we? I mean, I used to get a lot of them in school. My mother would not be happy. My football coach would give me licks for every elf that we got. Every elf on our report card, we got 3 licks. He's trying to keep us eligible so we wouldn't flunk out and not be able to play football. But elves on your report card in eternity, that's exactly what you need. That's exactly what you want. That's exactly what you have to have. This is what Paul said, I fought, I finished, I kept the faith. Elf, elf, elf. I fought the fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. There's 3 Fs that I want to major on right here. What the winner believer must do to get the wreath of glory. This is important. If you want that crown of glory that fadeth not away, if you want to be recognized as a winner in eternity, this is what you must do. You must fight the good fight. I told you before, you're in a war. You're in the angelic conflict. You're in the arena of contention. Paul said, put on the armor of God so that you can stand against the strategy of the devil. You're in a war, and it's a war for your thinking. I did a radio show recently called Hijacking Your Mind. This is what Satan's very good at, stealing your thoughts away, making you focus on your circumstances and human solutions and things like that. You must be alert. You must be aware that someone is trying to steal your thoughts, whether it's social media influence, whether it's the news, whether it's a politician. They're trying to manipulate you to thinking a certain way, or what we call drinking the Kool-Aid. You drink the Kool-Aid, then you're doomed to die. The Kool-Aid is not the Word of God, I assure you, because if you drink from the Word of God, Jesus said he would give you water of life, and you'll never be thirsty again in John chapter 4. So Paul said, I fought a fight. I fought the good fight. We need to fight the fight. No wonder Paul encouraged us to strap on the armor of God. We may not be aware of that conflict, but it's every day for your mind. It's every day a temptation. You have a flesh, there's the devil, and there's the world. 3 enemies that you face every day. Every day the enemy seeks to distract you. Every day the enemy seeks to discourage you from ever reaching any type of spiritual maturity. Maybe you didn't even know that any such a thing existed. Yes, it does. You start out being a baby, a spiritual baby. You get some spiritual self-esteem. You're able to stand on your own 2 feet. You get some spiritual autonomy. And then you want to move to spiritual maturity where you can give God maximum glorification in your life. That's what God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to be a baby your whole life. Hebrews 5:11 says this. There's a lot I'd like to teach you, but I can't because you're still a baby, the writer said. You need a bottle. You can't handle strong meat. Christians that have been saved for years and have no spiritual life are still Christian babies. They're not going to get the winner's crown. They're not going to get the winner's wreath. They're not going to hear anyone say, well done, my good and faithful servant, because they were distracted with family. They were distracted with hobbies, distracted with life. I mean, what if God gave you a spiritual gift and you failed to use it? You got distracted and you chased after your dream. Somebody said, oh, look, you can live your dream. You can be this and you can be that. And you put your spiritual life aside to live your dream. Oh, you give God the credit. Oh, yeah, God gave me the ability to do this. Thank you, God, for this. But when God called you to do something and you didn't step up to the plate and you went in another direction, then you're in trouble. I had to face that in my life as well. I had to determine what are my priorities and what are my passions. It's the same thing in your life too. There's a conflict every day for our mind, conflict every day for our thoughts, conflict every day to capture our way we think. We must fight the good fight. We must realize there is a battle every day for our thoughts. There's a battle every day for our thinking to pull us away, to discourage us, to defeat us. The next F, Paul said, is I finished the race. Paul's time was up when he wrote this to Timothy. He knew he was going to be executed by the command of Nero, the Roman emperor. But here's what we have to remember. God never takes us too soon, and God never takes us too late. Now, I want to tell you, you can go too soon if you die the sin and the death. You get out of fellowship with God, you don't rebound, you go down the my way highway and you're a Christian, you go through warning discipline, you go through intense discipline, and now finally, since you didn't listen, you're of no use and God brings you home. It's called the sin and the death. You can read about it. It's all throughout the Bible. Acts chapter 5 talks about it, the sin and the death. Listen, are you on that road? Have you been a Christian for years and have not grown? You have not applied yourself? You have not fought the fight? You have not finished the race? Can you look in the mirror and say, I'm the man or I'm the woman God intended me to be, spiritually speaking? I don't want you to finish the race falling down before you ever get to the finish line. God never takes you too soon. You can redeem the time. You can buy time by growing spiritually. But a call to come home is always God's perfect timing. Job 4:19-27, God's perfect timing. He doesn't make any mistakes. When your call to the front office comes, it's God's perfect timing. Whether you're in fellowship or not, whether you're under discipline or not, if God's through with you, He'll call you home one way or the other. Until then, the idea is to live the plan. Fight the fight. Finish the race. The third F is I kept the faith. Kept the faith. The Greek word for faith is pistis. It's a noun. He didn't proclaim he was faithful. That's the word pistuo. Pistuo. The word he used here refers to what he believed. It's the recognition and the acceptance of the Bible doctrine in his soul. He never turned away from the truth. He never moved away from what was solid and sound as others did. Listen to 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world. There's somebody that did not keep the faith. You know, I've seen this in my life as a Christian. I've seen people change their mind, change their direction. I've seen pastors that believed one thing, and within 2-3 months, they believed something else. They changed complete direction in their life. Pastors that should know better, pastors that had been taught the Word of God, and all of a sudden, they don't believe that anymore, and they didn't keep the faith. They changed direction. It's very critical for a believer to maintain his direction, maintain his doctrine that he's learned, not to be sucked off down the my way highway, down to going to something different, going into something that is not God's plan. And it happens every day. You're always being lured every day, pulling you off, pulling you away. You must find that well-qualified pastor and stick with it. Stick with that doctrine that you learn. And be consistent. Finish the fight. Finish it. Finish the race. Fight the fight. Keep the faith. Saving faith is what occurs at salvation. Living faith is being faithful to the doctrine we learn and the doctrine that we apply. That's what it is. Hebrews 11:1-3, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things which are visible. These three F's are exactly what God expects out of you. Fight the fight, finish the race, keep the faith. We're not talking about a little choo-choo train trying to get over a mountain saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the winner who practices, the winner who does exactly what the Bible says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every time you go to church, you're there to grow. Every time you sit down to listen to the teaching of the Word of God, you're there to grow. How does growth occur? by hearing and by applying the Word of God. If you hear it and don't apply it, it doesn't do you any good at all. It's just what the Bible calls knowledge or gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. What you need is full knowledge, epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. What's the difference in those two words? Well, one of them is knowledge you heard, but you didn't apply. The other is what you heard and applied and believed. That's the faith that it takes to be the winner. That's what God is looking for. People that have had those three L's, fought the fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Is that you? Are you that sort of individual? I hope you are, because that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for those sorts of individuals. It's these winners that we will stand together in eternity, and I will applaud you. I'll clap for you. He will tell you, the Lord himself will tell you, well done, well done. I can't imagine seeing you get that wreath of glory placed on your head for being faithful to keep the faith. I pray it'll be you. I pray you're learning. I pray you're listening. I pray you're being motivated to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord said, take my yoke and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. There's a lot to learn. There's a whole lot to learn in the Bible. You spend your whole life learning, and I'll tell you what you'll discover. The more you learn, the more you know you don't know. That's the way it is. When you get to heaven, you'll figure it all out. So, what about it? Are you going to be a winner? Are you going to be a loser? Not losing your salvation, no, but losing your crown of glory. Is that going to be you because you got distracted? Because you didn't fight the fight and finish the race? Is that you? I hope you're listening, and I hope you're paying attention. I hope to challenge you with these thoughts, and I hope you will. Contact me if you have a question. Always feel free to do so. P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, I'd like to invite you to stick around. Just merely about 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and you know the drill. No manipulation. That's right. No con games. We're not asking you for money. We're not trying to solicit support. We're not selling anything. We're just trying to give you some information. Information that I believe will help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life. And if you're able to do that, and you can orient and adjust to the plan if you'd like to. But The Flatline is a show that we use the word FLOT as a military acronym. F-L-O-T stands for the Forward Line of Troops. And what we're teaching is there are basically 10 unique problem-solving devices in the Bible. This, by the way, was taught to me by my pastor years ago, and so I'm not anything original with me. These are simply age-old biblical terms. We just put a little different word phrase with them so to make them fit into this situation. But 10 unique problem-solving devices, if you learn them and if you will use them, then you can stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside source of stress. Again, every show we tell you adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. So you don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be bitter. You don't have to have guilt. These are all stress-related sins, and there's a better way to live. It's called the Christian life. And you live the Christian life by acquiring the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It means you learn to think like he thought. And that's called divine viewpoint as opposed to human viewpoint. When we live our lives, we need to go to the scripture to find out what the Bible says, not what some writer says in some newspaper. What does the Bible say about it? And then we get back to, do you believe the Bible or not? And then we get back to the fact that, are you even a Christian or not? Some people listen to this radio show that are not Christians, and some listen that are Christians. Becoming a Christian is not a hard thing to do. Very simply, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what's in the past. If you would like a chance to start your life all over again, listen carefully what the Bible says. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. When you're born again, you become a new person. You're made alive spiritually, and you're able to have fellowship with God through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who comes to indwell and live in you. And you're able to receive direction by means of the Bible, the Word of God, which is the textbook that God gave us. And we're able to receive inspiration through the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He loves us and encourages us. So, it's up to you. If you want to become a Christian, it's a simple thing to do. We all have to face that fact sooner or later. What think ye of Christ, the Bible says. And a lot of people make it very complicated. They want you to jump through some hoop and promise God you'll never fornicate again, or you'll never cheat again, or you'll never steal again, or you'll never whatever. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible just simply says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Obviously, a Christian don't want to do some of those things we just mentioned, that's sure. But when you become a Christian, it's a simple act of faith. You're putting your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and what He did for you. That's why the Bible says, He that knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. He took our place. He was our substitute. He was judged in our place. If we go to Him and tell the Father we are believing that and we would like to receive Christ as Savior, in a simple prayer, expressing it in your own words, that's the minute it'll happen. Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. Father, I believe that Jesus Christ is your anointed Son, and I'm willing to accept Him as my Savior is a great place to start. A simple prayer of faith. Please consider that. Those that are Christians that listen to the show, thank you for writing. Thank you for staying in touch. Thank you for your encouraging letters. And mostly, thank you for your prayer support. We obviously take a big step of faith by broadcasting on 113 stations across the United States every Sunday morning. They're not free. It's a big step of faith on our part. So we thank you for your prayer support and encouragement. Now, let's talk about something today that I believe will encourage you. And as we do, let me remind you before we get started that we do podcast all of our radio shows on different podcast venues such as Apple iPod, our Spotify, our Breaker, our Anchor. You can go to any of these podcast venues and type in The Flot Line, and you can hear the radio shows 24/7, anywhere, anytime, any day. And again, we have all of our printed materials free of charge. If you'd like to get any of our material, go to the website, rickhughesministries.org, and it'll ship it out to you the next day in the mail free of charge. Okay? Now, I want to talk to you about hidden flaws. Hidden flaws. Flaws that you and I have we might not be aware of. Of course, the number one flaw that we have is arrogance. And people that have arrogance sometimes don't recognize it. People that have arrogance have unrealistic self-image. And the unrealistic self-image motivates unrealistic expectations of how they ought to be treated. I mean, if they don't see themselves as they really are, then they want to be treated in a way they're not worthy of being treated. Arrogance is always spotted by self-justification, self-absorption, self-deception, self-destruction eventually. The arrogant person will eventually destroy himself. That's the number one hidden flaw we have in our life, and very few preachers preach on arrogance. They mostly talk about the big five, don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke, etc. But I want to talk to you about another hidden flaw that comes out of arrogance. And this is, get ready, because this is kind of different. But I want to talk to you about being impulsive. Impulsiveness is a hidden flaw that many arrogant people have. What is impulsiveness? It's acting or doing something without forethought, without thinking it through. There's a difference between being impulsive and being compulsive. A compulsive person is a person who has an irresistible urge against his wishes. Irresistible, compelling him to do something. And that's like a sin nature on steroids. And so when that happens, you usually go for it. But impulsive, now that's a different thing. This is you getting all hyped up, all excited, think something's going to work, I need to do this, I need to do that, and you don't think it through. You don't check it out in the scriptures, and off you go, Thule down the my way highway, and then it wind up wasting time and giving the devil an advantage. So I want to talk to you about being impulsive. You've got to stop letting yourself be manipulated like this. The key passage I want to give you is Proverbs 29:11. It says, a fool expresses all of his emotions, but a wise person controls them. And that's the key, controlling what you think. Because emotions are not thoughts. Emotions are feelings or actions. You can't live the Christian life based on your emotions. This is where organized religion gets itself off the page sometimes when they get emotional. Go to church, have a big worship service, everybody sings hallelujah, praise the Lord, and get emotional. But that's not growing in grace. The Bible does not say, let these emotions be in you that were also in Christ Jesus. It says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So who is the wise person? That's the person who has the divine viewpoint of the mentality of Christ, and he controls his emotions. James 1:19 says, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to listen, but very slow to speak and very slow to anger. Don't be impulsive. Don't get into this. And Philippians 1:9 says, this I pray for you, that your love, Paul wrote here, your love may excel and be abundant in knowledge and perception. The word knowledge is an interesting word. It's the word, and I'll give you the Greek word and show you the difference. There are two Greek words for knowledge. Both words are translated in the Bible, knowledge. But in the Greek, they are not the same. One word is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And that's where we get the term Gnostics from. There were a lot of Gnostics around in Paul's day. But the second word is epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. And epi is a preposition meaning full. There's a difference between knowledge and full knowledge. And knowledge you hear is not epignosis, it's knowledge you acquired. Epignosis is knowledge you hear and believe and apply into your life. So when the Bible says be abundant in epignosis knowledge, and perception, and here's a word, it's only used one time in the whole Bible right here. The Greek word is aisthesis, A-I-S-T-H-E-S-I-S. It's the only place it's used in the Bible, aisthesis. And it means discernment, discernment. So this is a characteristic of wisdom. Wisdom gives you understanding and discernment and insight. And what Paul is saying is that your love, and that's your virtue love, that's your personal love for God the Father, and your impersonal love for others, individuals in the plan, that your love would grow or be abundant by means of epignosis and aisthesis, knowledge and discernment. Virtue love is a directional asset. It's a directional asset. And virtue love is directed towards God the Father. That's personal love for God. That's one of our problem-solving devices. And if it's directed towards other people, it's impersonal love, another problem-solving device. So our love must grow in epignosis and in discernment. Discernment is very critical. You have to be able to discern where your tragic flaw could be located. If you'll let me give you an illustration, I'll try not to bore you with it, but this deals with General Jimmy Doolittle. General Doolittle is a Medal of Honor winner for the United States Air Force for his raid on Tokyo during World War II and took off from the decks of aircraft carrier and bombed Tokyo, one of the reasons Japan eventually surrendered. There was a film made about it called 30 Seconds Over Tokyo, which detailed the Doolittle raid on April the 18th, 1942. General Doolittle was quite an individual. I wish I could have met him personally. Distinguished Service Medal with Oak Leaf Cluster, Distinguished Flying Cross with Oak Leaf Clusters, Bronze Star, Air Medals with Oak Leaf Clusters, graduate of MIT with a Master's of Science and a Doctor's of Science, and eventually a three-star general in the United States Air Force. General Doolittle writes in one of his books about one of his impulsive acts. He wrote a book called I Can Never Be So Lucky Again, published by Bantam Books in 1991. And he wrote about this incident that almost ruined his career. his hidden flaw, his impulsiveness. He met with General George Patton and with great General Eisenhower, we call him Ike, who was eventually the president, and they were discussing the invasion of North Africa and Operation Torch. And during that meeting, Ike was to decide who would indeed head up the air unit assigned to the British American Task Force. It was already known that General Patton would be the ground commander, and Ike needed to approve Doolittle as the air commander. And he sensed that Ike didn't like him. Doolittle figured that out right off the bat. He knew that Ike knew about his reputation as a pilot and a reckless pilot, and he thought that maybe Ike would consider him too reckless to command an air force like this. So Ike asked a question, and here's what he said. Eisenhower said, "Our first job will be to acquire airfields in North Africa, and as soon as they are acquired, we've got to be able to operate from there." General Doolittle made a mistake. He said Eisenhower was right, of course, but instead of saying, "Yes, sir, that's exactly what we will do, yes, sir," General Doolittle said, "I very stupidly said to General Eisenhower, 'Eisenhower, the fields will be of no value to us unless the ground forces have cleared and occupied the air bases and have brought in fuel supplies, ammunition, bombs, food, and spare parts, and then we'll be able to operate.'" I saw his face change, General Doolittle said, and I knew I had blown it. It was a dumb, impulsive thing to tell a general with as much logistical experience and military service as Ike. Here was a then one-star reserve officer implying to a two-star general officer who had spent his entire adult life in the service that he didn't know what he's talking about. Doolittle said, "I realized I made a horrible mistake, but it was too late." Well, fortunately for Doolittle, Eisenhower got upset about him, but eventually he did choose him to command the 12th Air Force Group in the battle for Northern Africa. He did promote him to two-star major general. But it took him years to learn what you and I are talking about here today. Think before you speak. Think before you speak. I'm going to say it again. Think before you speak. Here's a principle. You should remember this. It's not new. You've probably heard it before. It's better to keep your mouth shut and look like a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Please keep in mind that the enemy, a.k.a. the devil, Lucifer, he's always seeking to gain an advantage and by that impugn the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I fail to have perception of any situation, if we fail to have cognition of what's going on around us, then we give an advantage to Satan, who will in fact use our lack of discernment to cause confusion and to cause controversy within the ranks of the local church or any organization. And if he can cause confusion and controversy, he can divide and conquer. Confusion can be created by an emotional response. Listen to John 18:10. This is the episode where Simon Peter made a terrible mistake. He was impulsive. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, Malchus made it into the Bible, into the Word of God, by getting his ear cut off. I'm sure that Peter was aiming for his neck, but the guy apparently was quick and dodged and it only whacked his ear off. Now, the Lord had something to say about this. In John 18:11, he said, "Put your sword back in the sheath, Peter. Put your sword up." In Matthew 26:52, "Put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword will die by the sword." By resisting arrest, in his impulsive act, Peter was actually playing into Satan's hands, and those guards could have immediately killed all of them on the spot and been absolutely justified in doing that. It'd be like you trying to pull a gun on a police officer. You're going to get shot. Peter tried to kill an officer of the court. This brings up a question that a lot of people like to know about. Were the disciples armed? It's obvious that Peter was armed. He had a sword with him. Yes, he was armed. In Luke 22:35, Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without a purse, bag, or sandal, did you lack anything?" And they said, "No, Lord, we had everything." And then he said to them in Luke 22:36, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, take it. And if you do not have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." As it is written, he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be so. Yes, times were changing. Times were changing. And they were instructed to buy a sword and take with them on the road. Well, what do you think about that? Lord, one of them said, I got two swords. And the Lord said, that's enough. And he replied, that's enough talking about that. Okay, you understand. Get a weapon and take it with you. When he was through walking, talking about the matter, he implied that two weapons would be sufficient. They didn't need to have a whole army. Did Peter seek to prevent the Lord's arrest by attacking the duly appointed arresting officer? Yes. Was Peter's act an impulsive decision? Yes. Was he thinking or emoting? His appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus Christ caused him to make an emotional decision, an emotional outreach, an emotional overload. Because emotions often trigger spontaneous actions. Remember Proverbs 29:11. I read it to you earlier. A fool expresses all his emotions, but a wise person controls them. We must live by thinking, not by emoting. This means you and I have to pay attention to details and be sensitive to the situation we find ourselves in. Number one, God did not send us to straighten out the devil's world. So you have to remember that impulsive actions like this can be triggered by emotions. And what are emotions? They are the enemy of thought. You see, any time something happens in your life, you can do one or two things. You can respond or you can react. If your emotions kick in, you're probably going to react. If you're thinking, considering, calculating, you can respond. When you're under pressure, do you react with emotional outbursts, or do you respond? Let's say somebody treated you unfairly. Do you react and get mad, or do you respond and forgive them? Impulsive actions can be triggered by these emotions. You got to remember, winners execute. Losers emote. If you live by your emotions, you're going to be a loser in life. Uncontrolled emotions are an indication of self-justification. That's your arrogance. So the Bible goes on to say in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, emotional sin, let all wrath, emotional sin, let all anger, emotional sin, let all clamor, that's sin of the tongue, evil speaking, sin of the tongue, be put away from among you along with all malice, hatred, and mental attitude sin. But rather be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. The word kind, Christos, is the Greek word. C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S, Christos. And it means fit for use, not harsh, pleasant, virtuous, kind, tender-hearted. Interesting Greek word, a big word, eusphlegmos, it means showing compassion, having compassion. You can read about it, 1 Peter 3:8. And then forgiving, charizomai, and that means to show favor, to be very gracious, to be very kind, to be very benevolent. These things I just read to you, kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, are the mindsets of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, the mind that we are told to emulate. In the Old Testament, we have some of the same situations. Impulsive negative volition. In Numbers 13:32, you can see this in your Bible. There's spread among Israel a bad report about the land they had explored. You remember Moses sent in 12 spies to look at the promised land, and they came out, 10 of them said, nope, can't do it. Nope, can't do it. Here's what they said. The land we explore devours anybody that lives in it, those 10 failures dead. And the people we saw are great size. We saw Nephilim. That's impossible. The Nephilim were destroyed in the flood. There's no way they saw Nephilim. But they claim we saw Nephilim, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. And we looked like little grasshoppers in our own eyes. And that night, all the members of the community raised their voice and cried, emotional outburst. They grumbled and complained and mad at Moses and Aaron for trying to get them to go into the land to start with. And the whole assembly said, we just wish we had died in Egypt or the wilderness. Why does the Lord bring us to this land to let us fall by the sword? And now listen to what they're about to say. This is typical of religion. Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? They said to each other. How many stupid, impulsive decisions have been made because of our wives and our children? Oh, the children. Yes, we love our children. Yes, we want to protect our children. But we don't go against God worrying about what's going to happen to our children. The Lord will take care of that. They were using that as an excuse. They were hiding behind the children and their wives. The arrogance of emotion is some sort of irrationality just like this. Because arrogant people stop thinking and their emotions become the substitute for thought. And that's total preoccupation with self, arrogance. From the emotional complex of sin comes hysterical personalities. Those who fail to prevent the conversion of adversity and distress in the soul make a weak person a manipulator. The manipulator, now he's trying to change everybody else to conform to what he wants them to do because he's weak. He's a manipulator. I want to give you some principles that I'd like for you to remember. Write this one down. Be very careful when you give advice. You start informing others about what is the Lord's will for their life. Okay? Got to be very careful about that. And you have to remember this. We live in an impulse-driven society because people act in haste and people are very excitable. And Satan, the devil, will use that emotional impulse you have to set you up and lure you into the trap. If you act in haste, you may possibly expose yourself and others to chastisement. So here's the number one question. Do you have enough humility? Do you have enough humility to admit your mistake and recognize the confusion and the controversy you create by doing things like this? Do you have that ability? Here's some key principles that I would like for you to remember. And here in this situation where the Jews didn't go into the promised land, after Moses told them what was going to happen, that they were going to die in the wilderness for their rebellion and disobedience, they were ready to go up and take the mountain now. They're ready to go, but no one confessed their sin. It was just an impulsive act of self-survival. And sometimes, it's just too late. Sometimes the wheels are already in motion. 1 John 5:16, if you see your brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, then you should pray and God will give them an opportunity. But I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray about that. There are believers under the sin unto death. They're toast, they're history, because of their arrogance and their rejection of God's word. So stay out of God's way. There has to be a chain of command in life. There has to be. This is God's design to protect you, protect me, from our own bad decisions, from making impulsive acts in our life. So it's never wrong for you or for me to postpone a decision or to seek advice from our commanding officer, hopefully your pastor, your local church commanding officer, the Holy Spirit. Unless it's a matter of life and death, slow down, okay? Do not give Satan an opportunity to discredit you due to your impulsive behavior or to even discourage you due to the confusion and controversy you yourself can create. One of Satan's traps is to get you out of sync with God's timing due to your impulsive behavior. It might not be a sin, but it's equivalent to a tight end taking his eyes off the ball and running down the field before he makes the catch. So if Satan can lure you out of God's plan by means of subtle distractions, then you can lose years going down the wrong road. Impulsiveness is a destroyer of many Christians' destiny. So sum it up. Listen carefully. I had to learn about this as a young Christian. Well-meaning actions are not sin, but they should be avoided to maintain undistracted momentum. Because Satan's key objective is to distract you, keep you from reaching spiritual momentum in your life, ever becoming a spiritually mature believer. And that's very possible if you let your emotions get in charge. Did you learn anything? I hope so. It's great to give you that information. I shortened it up quite a bit, but I hope you heard it, and I hope you're listening. And until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.
Colonoscopy is the most